If you're able to, please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of the exiles that had come back after the fulfillment of their exile, had come back to Judah, and he was tasked with the responsibility of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. That was a huge task. It was a task that he could not do on his own strength. So by divine power, through divine wisdom, he organized the laborers in such a way that the wall was built up. And that was in the presence of constant rebuke and accusations and constant discouragement that was presented to him by those that had remained in Jerusalem during the exile. But yet, there is this section in the book of Nehemiah that is beautiful, and we are looking at what it is to be an elder and an overseer in the church of God. And I wanted to illustrate the importance of that office and the responsibility of that office, and I wanted to start off with just bringing some focus on this idea of what that office is about. And so if you would, please stand with me as we read together from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And you should also know that Nehemiah and Ezra were one book initially, and then they were split up in our canon historically, but you should know that they were one book. And so if we read from Nehemiah chapter 8, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand when listening on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium which they made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, then Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped Yahweh with their face to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achub, Shabbethiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites were providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in place. They read from the book from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So what do we see here? We see a gathering of the people of God. What do we see here? We see a gathering of the people of God for the intent purpose of worshiping God. How are they going about that? They're going about that by reading the word of God. The word of God is being read to the people of God. And that is phenomenal and that is great. If you think about how we structure our worship here at Trinity, what do? We read the word of God to the people of God. And you notice that they stood. That is a sign of reverence. the standing and the listening. But just because we are standing and just because we are listening and just because the Word of God is being read, it does not mean that we understand. And so it is important that you see what is happening in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. I want you to consider what happened in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch. He is reading the Word of God, and Philip comes up next to him, a divine appointment, and he asks him a very salient question. Do you understand what you're reading? This is the question that needs to be asked up to us, and it is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Just because we read the Word of God perfunctorily as part of our daily life, are we understanding what we're reading? And if we're not understanding what we're reading, are we seeking understanding? And so here, what I want you to see is this idea of there is a group of men that is responsible, has the privilege of explaining and teaching the Word of God to the people of God, leading to understanding. You must understand. Why is understanding important? Because these are not idle words that we speak up here every Sunday. For some of us, they are encouraging words. They lift us up. They bring us to a place where we contemplate God and we contemplate our lives and we change based on what God's Word says. For others, they are heaps of coal that are being placed upon the head. They are judgment and condemnation because the Word of God calls us to make a decision. It is a proclamation of who God is, and it is a proclamation of what God requires of us. This idea of a Christianity without obedience is a lie. It is anathema. If you are a Christian, you are expected to live a certain way. Not according to my standards, not according to the standards of your neighbor, but according to the Word of God. And so please, I want you to see the beauty of this. God provides the land for His people to come back to. God provides the security. The wall is being built up. God provides His very Word, which are the words of life. God provides the hearing of the Word because the people did not have access to the Word of God like we do today. Most of us have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 Bibles at home. I can't even tell you how many Bibles I have. Some of us have them in different translations. Some of us have them in different versions. Some of us have them in different languages. We have such an access to the Word of God. But at that period, it wasn't like that. The reading of the Word of God, and that is important, and that is why we here at Trinity emphasize the reading of the Word of God. You don't believe me what I'm telling you. Please don't believe me. I'm gonna let you down. I'm telling you I'm gonna let you down. I let me down. God's Word, God never changes. God will never let you down. He is the only constant in a world of change. God. And so now, if you're able to, please turn to our New Testament reading, which comes from the Gospel of John, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. It is one of my favorite Gospels. And so it is beautiful. If you are turning your Bibles to that, I just want you to know one of the beautiful things about the Gospel of John is that in that 20th chapter, in verse 30 and 31, John tells you what the trajectory, why he wrote his gospel. If you want to just turn there briefly, I'll read it. In chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, that is so beautiful. He tells us why he is writing this gospel. And he tells us that his gospel doesn't even contain all that Jesus has done, but neither do the other gospels. Notice, it's just the reality. These have been written so that you may believe. Put your trust in Jesus, the Messiah, who is proved to be the Son of God, and that by believing, notice that's an active, ongoing thing, you may have life in his name. Another way to think of that is you may have life in him by his authority. And so now as we turn to our New Testament reading, we know just as a brief precursor to this, that during Jesus's presence before the council, the illegal council, that Peter denied him three times, even though Peter had said he wouldn't, he did. And so now we are dealing with the aftermath of that in this section. And we could talk about that a little bit more, but we're just going to deal with these verses in this context that we're in today. So please stand and read with me from the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 15 through 19. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we have Jesus here gathering with the disciples, the apostles, after his resurrection, after he had them haul this huge net of fish in verse 11 there, and they had just finished eating. And now he is addressing Peter. This is called the restoration of Peter. Some of you will have a superscript over this section that says the restoration of Peter. And that is three times Jesus asks him if he loves him, and three times Peter had denied him previously, and there is this restorative idea here. What I don't want you to miss is that Jesus' resurrection was physical, was real. He was eating with them. And I think that that's important, and it's also pointed out in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus asks for something to eat. This was not just a spiritual resurrection. This was a bodily, physical resurrection, which gives us hope of our own future resurrection that will be bodily. Many have made much to do about agapao and phileo, the two verbs that are being used there about love. I don't know where you stand on this. Some people will say it's stylistic, and that may be true. Some people will say that the one agapao is more divine love and phileo is more of relational love. I think that both arguments or both beliefs in these things here, these matters, are significant, but do I think they change the trajectory of the text? No, I do not. I think the whole point here is this idea of restoring Peter and this idea of loving God, loving Christ, loving Him, and also this idea of what it is that Jesus expects from Peter, and that is for him to shepherd, to feed, to pasture, to care for his sheep, and the sheep here being the future disciples, the church that is being brought forth and documented in the book of Acts. It is this idea of actively taking care of, feeding, nourishing the young Christians. Well, what is Peter to nourish them with? The Word of God. That is what we gather for on Sunday. On Sunday, you're not gathering for entertainment. You're not gathering just you're coming here just to make yourself feel good or checking a block. You are coming here to be spiritually nourished through the Word of God. You're coming here to have an encounter with the living God through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. We have made, and I appreciate that Jimmy brought up Martin Lloyd-Jones, particularly that book. It is a book that I'm working through, but he has a very, very good point. In our culture today, a pastor is a social worker. A pastor is a counselor. A pastor is the fix-it guy. But what a pastor is scripturally is a man who is called of God to proclaim the Word of God. He's not a man who's called to fix your boo-boos. He is called to address the things that matter, the things of eternal consequence. And he is set apart for that task. And that task is not to get up on a Sunday morning and make you feel good. That task is to get up on a Sunday morning and proclaim the counsel of God. It is to say, thus saith the Lord. And that thus saith the Lord should come with a lot of humility and fear on this end. I never ascend those steps to preach haughtily. I'll be quite honest with you. It terrifies me to stand before you and say, thus saith the Lord. It is a scary thing to say, hey, this is what God says. Let me explain it to you the best I can. As a matter of fact, I don't know any of us as elders or overseers that have ascended those steps that don't feel the gravitas, the weight of what we're doing up here. Our task as overseers is to study the Word of God, to pray through the Word of God, to seek counsel from other godly men, and then to stand up on a Sunday morning and to proclaim the Word of God to the church. And when you come to us individually, we are to refer you to the Word of God. It is a sad thing when you go seek counsel from a man of God and all you get is worldly advice. It's a sad thing. And so here what you see Peter and Jesus having this interaction about love, however you want to understand the words they're using there. But at the end of the day, there are some commands that are given to him. Notice in verse 15, tend my lambs. In other words, pasture them, feed them. Notice in verse 16, shepherd my sheep. And let me be clear about this idea of shepherding. The shepherd carried two sticks. One was a staff with a crook, and that is to bring or to rescue lambs. The other was a cudgel, which was a big, heavy stick that had a lot of weight on one end of it, and that was for protection. One of the most neglected things, I think, in the pasture today is the protection of the flock of God. That's part of the responsibility, is to shepherd, to protect, and to lead them to these pastures and these places of water. You start thinking about what Jesus says about the good shepherd in chapter 10. The good shepherd, what does the good shepherd do? He calls and he talks and his people come. They know there's a relational dynamic between the good shepherd and the people. What else does the good shepherd do? He leads. He makes them lie down. He restores. What else does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the flock. There's only one good shepherd. His name is Jesus. The rest of us are under shepherds. There's only one head of the church. His name is Jesus. The rest of us are part of the body. Once we understand that, it makes it easier. And so notice, Peter now is being tasked. Feed my lambs, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And then Jesus reiterates, tend my sheep. So there's this idea of oversight, this idea of caring, this idea of making sure that the flock is nourished and protected. So that is part of what we do as overseers. It is this idea of being careful how we walk, being careful where we lead our brothers and sisters as part of the flock. It just happened that we have been chosen in the moment to carry or to wear the bell. That's all. And I want to be clear about something here. Just because you have a seminary education does not mean that you will always serve as an overseer in a church. God raises up men as He needs men to lead His people. It's so important that we understand that. It's so important to understand that the man that stands behind the pulpit is not infallible. There's only one infallible. His name is Jesus. And so now, if you would, let's turn to our preaching text, which comes from Acts, written by Luke, the companion to the Gospel of Luke. Please stand as we read these verses together out of Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 32. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered today to glorify you and to worship you. We have gathered today to recognize your goodness and your mercy and your grace to us individually and to us collectively as your body. And Lord, all we ask and we pray is that you would lead us continually. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to live lives of repentance and restoration in you. I pray, God, that we would examine ourselves in light of your word and that we would change, because it is pleasing to you. And so, Lord, I ask and pray that you would lead us this moment for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Why do we stand up? Why do we get down? We just shared that. Why don't we do it all the time? Perhaps it's something we ought to do all the time when we read the Word of God. I don't know. I have often thought about it, but this is our current practice. And that is a change from where the practice was. Our liturgy is continually being thought through, prayed through, and changing as God leads us to change. Getting to the text, this is Paul's third missionary journey. Paul has been stoned, Paul has been accosted, and Paul is getting ready now to go to Jerusalem. And so he has gathered the elders of Ephesus together, and he wants to talk to them. He wants to warn them. He wants to warn them about, what can happen, what is going to happen. And he wants to emphasize who it is that has appointed them and to what task they have been appointed. And Paul talks about elders in other places, in 1 Timothy and Titus, but there he is dealing with elders in relation to their qualifications. This is what the man of God who is being put in this office of overseer, elder, pastor, interchangeable in the Bible, the New Testament. They're interchangeable. The office, though, is the office of overseer. Translated bishop, it is the office of bishop. That is why, if you look historically, you would have bishoprics, these areas where bishops reigned. And before the Pope became the Pope, if you look historically, he was the Bishop of Rome. And there were other bishops as well that would lead the people in those areas. Augustine was a bishop. Anselm was a bishop. These guys were bishops. They had this title, but the office is overseer. And that office is populated by elders, pastors. They are the ones who populate the office, and there are gifts that are expected, and you can see that. If you look at your bulletin, we have 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 in your bulletin. And so you can read through the qualifications of an elder. But at the end of the day, those qualifications should be the qualifications for any saint. It should be the cloth that all of us are made from. We should all be seeking these things. But the gifting, though, you see in verse 2, if you look at your insert, you look at your bulletin, you see in verse 2, one of the things an elder must be able to do is teach. And we see that that is grounded in the Old Testament, because what did we find them doing in Nehemiah's day? Teaching. They have gathered, they have proclaimed the Word of God, and they're being taught. The idea of eldership goes further back, though. It picks up in Exodus, I believe, 18, where Jethro comes to visit Moses, and Moses is overwhelmed because he's judging between all the people. And so he's overwhelmed. And Jethro, his father-in-law, says, hey, why don't you appoint men to help you with this so that they can judge? This idea of judgment now, or judging, comes in. And then further on in Exodus, you see that there are 70 elders that are sitting with Moses at the foot of Sinai and having a meal with God. And God did not kill them. So this idea of eldership just keeps kind of further being revealed. And so here you have Paul speaking to these elders. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 28. This is an imperative. It is a volitional statement. It is a command. By the way, it is a plural. Elders, plural, not elder. He is addressing a group of men that have been set aside for this task. And if we were to go back in Acts in chapter 6, you would see that that task is the ministry of the word. There are two branches when you start thinking about the church. You have ministry of the word, and then you have ministry of service. This is where many of our Baptist churches are in error. They have made these two offices equal, but they are not equal offices. The ministry of the word is the overseer's office. The ministry of service is subsumed, or it is as a helpmate to that office. It is not an equal. That is why when we have churches that have a deacon board and an elder board, there's confusion. Or you have a single pastor model and an elder board that is unbiblical, but the elder board is really controlling the overseer. And that is unbiblical. I want you to understand something very clearly. An overseer is not an employee of the church. That's a misunderstanding. An overseer is a man appointed by God to lead the church. But we have it wrong. And that is why we have conflict in the church many times. Our polity does not reflect, our governance does not reflect what Scripture teaches. And I want you to see something. Who has appointed these elders? Who is it that has given these elders authority? Look at verse 28. Be on guard, command, volitional statement, for yourselves and for all the flock, this protective role among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Not the congregation, not you, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has made you an overseer. And this is significant. Pastors are not, should not be considered employees of the church. They are appointed by the Spirit of God to lead the church, according to the Word of God. And that is the check and the balance. If you have a man that's up here that is leading the church according to the flesh, the church is responsible for holding that man accountable and getting him out. The church is not supposed to run away, which is what usually happens. Don't like what the man is saying, it's ungodly, I'm just going to leave. As opposed to what the man is saying is ungodly, let's gather together as the congregants, let's call him into repentance, to recant what he's saying or teaching, and if he will not do so, let's get him out. That's different. But most congregants just leave. And the reason is, well, I don't want to create any waves. You're just lying to yourself. It is our privilege and our responsibility to ensure that the church is full of saints. So I want you to notice something. Be on guard, that is a command. And I take that as not only for us to be on guard, but also for the church to be on guard. Look. Notice, for all the flock, not some of the flock, all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God. I want you to consider, and I always chuckle when I think about that, God refers to us as sheep. Don't know about you, but I've never met a smart sheep. Sheep are not smart. They're like goats. They're nasty critters. They stink. They want to do what they want to do. They're not very super aware of their circumstances or surroundings. They need to be led. They need to be shepherded. They need to be brought to places where they can be safe. They need to be protected. That is the role of an overseer, or part of the role of that office. And I want you to notice why it's so important. Look at that 28th verse. Which he purchased with his own blood. We are the sheep which God purchased, the Son of God purchased with his life. And notice what he says in verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. Notice where they're coming from. They'll come in among you, not sparing this flock, and from among your own selves. So here, Paul is warning them. Not only are you going to have to worry about those that are coming at you from the outside, but you have to worry about those that are coming at you from the inside. As an overseer, we have a responsibility to make sure that those that are coming into the fold are of the same mind, are regenerate to the best of our ability, have had an encounter with the living God. And I was having this conversation with someone, and it was a very good conversation, but it was also a conversation that just is a sad conversation, because we have to have it. And that is, don't we all believe the book? Don't we all believe the same thing? We should. Now, there are honest and earnest differences amongst Christians about certain passages and how we govern ourselves. Those are honest and earnest differences. But we would all, in that context, say that this is the inerrant, it does not have error, and it is infallible, unfailing Word of God. We would all say that. But not everybody who's a member of the church and not everybody who's coming into the church believes that. And if you don't believe, let's say, that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, where do you draw the line? What part is real and what part is not? It is important for us then as overseers to ask and to speak with those who are desirous of joining our fellowship to make sure that we are all on the same page as far as, do we affirm and believe that God is triune, that there is one God and three persons in that one God, and that those three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, none existing before the other. And yet that there is a relational dynamic in that Godhead in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate. And that is a mystery, that there is no analogy to which we can compare. It is a mystery, and we accept it by faith because the Word of God tells us so. Do we believe in the triune nature of God? There are cults out there that will claim the name of Jesus Christ. But when you start asking them what they believe about Jesus Christ, it'll go along the line of, well, he is the Son of God. Well, we're good. We are jamming. God the Father and God the Mother. Stop. What are we talking about here? They had children, and God the Son, Jesus, has a brother, God the Devil. Whoa. if you don't know what the book says, you're not going to be able to know what's true or not. Or another one, that God took an angel and he became the Son of God. Whoa! What are we talking about here? Or a man attained righteousness and became God. And all of these would claim Jesus Christ. See, we as overseers have a responsibility to make sure that we know what it is that those are coming to join in our fellowship believe. And it is our responsibility to teach those that are within the fellowship true doctrine. Now, we do not expect that those coming in will have perfect theology. We can teach theology. We cannot convert. We can correct theology. And we can disagree on theology, but we cannot convert. We can't save. So notice Paul is saying, hey, you've been appointed by God, overseers. Your responsibility is to shepherd. And, oh, by the way, you have enemies, foreign and domestic. It's that serious and that simple. Paul also tells us, looking at our bulletin, that there are criteria that must be met and that they are to be screened. Those who desire the office are to be screened. I have had individuals approach me that want to be elders. I feel like I want to be an elder, but your life is a wreck. Your theology is unsound at times. Why do you desire to be an elder? To what end? You have to be careful. Just because somebody feels something doesn't mean that their feelings are right. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? So when we look at this idea of elders, then we are looking at guys that are men that are appointed by God. We're looking at men that have met a criteria. And there's one more important thing that I want to take us to, and that is if you turn to 1 Peter and you go to chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter says this, therefore I exhort the elders, notice plurality again, the elders among you, not the single pastor, not the single elder, the elders. Remember when Paul left Titus, he said appoint elders, this idea of plurality among you as your fellow elder. Notice the humility in Peter and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, notice, not under compulsion, not because you're being forced to do it, but willingly according to God. What does that mean, according to God? According to the Word of God, as God has revealed it, according to the character of God, that mercy and that grace, but that righteousness and holiness that is imputed to us in some form, and a call to be holy, as Peter says, you shall be holy because God says to us, you shall be holy as I am holy. You should be dedicated to me as I'm dedicated to you. Notice how he goes on. Not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Let me be quite honest with you. I think Spurgeon had it right. If you can do anything else, if your heart will let you do anything else, if your training, your heart, your desires are for something greater than serving as an elder, then do that. Do that. because the office of overseer is a glorious office in the service of Christ. But I will tell you, sheep bite. Sheep bite. Sheep kick. Sheep spit. Sheep stink. Sheep are nasty. And we are all sheep. Sheep bite. And sometimes they draw blood. And sometimes they task your patience. And to be quite honest, sometimes you don't even want to pray for them. If you can do anything else, then do that. But if God has called you to the office, then He will equip you for the office. If God has called you to the office, He will give you the patience you need for the office. If God has called you to the office, He will give you a hunger to study and a love for His people. I can say this honestly and earnestly and sincerely. I love all of you. I love all of you. And one of my prayers always is, Lord, increase my love for your people. Increase my love for you, Lord, but increase my love for your people. The office of overseer, then, is an office that is entered into willingly, honestly, and earnestly. And then I want you to notice verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you. In other words, it's not my way or the highway. It's not I'm large and in charge and you're not. It's not get to the end of the line. One of the things that Trinity used to do when I first got here, which made me very uncomfortable, was they had some chairs up here like thrones. I never liked them. And as soon as I could move them, I moved them. They used to have a chair next to them when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the pastor would sit there and look out at the congregation. I never liked that either, because who am I to be looking out at you? We should all be facing the same direction. The other thing that they did that I did not like, they had Pastor Appreciation Day, and on that day, the pastor would walk out first and go in the line and eat before everybody else. Did not like that either. That ain't right. It ain't right. We are not lords, we are shepherds. We are not kings, we are peasants. We are not large and in charge, we serve the big God, the only God, the true God. And our responsibility and privilege is to proclaim the truth of God to you as we are proclaiming it to ourselves. The privilege that we have is that we get to cut ourselves first with that double-edged sword as we cut you. It is the Word of God. It is God. And so notice how Peter, here he is, one who witnessed everything, lived with Christ, knew Him personally and intimately. Notice, as I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And then he gives these words of wisdom as to how you are to shepherd, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. My life is not perfect, but my life is open. And I seek to follow Christ. As I stumble and do that, as I walk with a limp, as sometimes I fall on my face. There was a guy who told me once, pastors do not have a private opinion. And I thought that he was just being, you know, that sounds great, something you got out of a fortune cookie. But that was early on in my ministry. And I realized he's right. When you stand in this office, when you speak, people listen. When you do stuff, people are watching. I'll never forget, we had somebody in the congregation, and it is my habit if I'm at Walmart and I see some lady, if she's pregnant and she's got a bunch of kids, I'll wait a good distance from the vehicle as they load their groceries, and then I'll say, can I take your cart? Or if they're older and they're not walking properly and you know when somebody's walking and every step is just bone on bone, and they get there and you say, can I unload your groceries for you? Just something that I think is right to do. And she goes, yeah, saw you in the parking lot one day doing that. And I thought to myself, there's my pastor. And it made me step back and think about that. How many times have people watched me when I wasn't at my worst? I mean, when I wasn't at my best. Always at my worst, right? How many times have I been impatient and others have seen that and they know that I serve as an elder? How many times have I failed in front of my wife and been less than gracious, less than loving? How many times have I walked into my house and because one thing is out of order, you can fill in the blank. But I'm supposed to be an example. And being an example is not only when you're behind the pulpit. Being an example is 24/7 as you're living your life and understanding that you are being watched. But I want you to consider this. That's not just for the office of overseer. How many times have you proclaimed the name of Christ and by your very actions denied him? How many times have you said you're a Christian and are the first one to lead the charge in ungodliness? How many times have you said you're a Christian and be the first one to violate thou shalt not murder by assassinating the character of another? How many times have you said you're a Christian and say, oh, that sensuality is bad, but you become a glutton at that other end of the spectrum? See, one thing about the overseer that we really need to understand is the overseer represents the congregation. We're no better. It's just God decided to hang the bell on us that day. The last thing, and I will leave it here. Why do we have to watch out for the enemies from within and the enemies from without, but particularly the ones from within? Lack of knowledge. The prophets tell us that my people are led to destruction for lack of knowledge. Over and over in the book of Jeremiah, God's command is to know him. Not to know a lot about him, but to know him, to have an experience with him, to have a relational dynamic with God in a very personal and intimate way. Do you love me? He asked Peter. The question for us is the same. Do we love him? Do you love him? Do you love God with all that you have? George Thorogood had it right. For those of you that remember George Thorogood and the Destroyers, and I know that I'm dating myself, there's a bunch of you younger people going, George who? That's okay. He had a song, Who Do You Love? Who do you love? And if you can go back as far as Urban Cowboy with John Travolta, you would remember there was a song there also, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Where are you looking for love? And who do you love? Where are you looking for love? And who do you love? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? I'm going to leave it there because that's where the office of overseer That is where we're at. We are appointed by God to teach the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to impart understanding, to live godly lives, and to make us consider the hard questions and to call us to greater love and devotion as we live a life of piety and, oh, by the way, that's expected out of each and every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us is beyond those two commandments. Love me, God says, supremely, and love one another sincerely. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for your loving kindness and your faithfulness. And I thank you for your word and your truth. I thank you for the Spirit which indwells us. And I thank you that we can call you Abba, Father. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our great shepherd, and yet you are our brother. And Lord, we thank you. In all things, God, glorify yourself and lead us in righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I ask these things, and all of God's people said, Amen.